save you. All you have to do is trust him. And in many respects, that's what this passage is about, believing that God will save you. It's not a complicated message, is it? It really isn't. There's nothing complicated about our faith. It's a deep and wonderful truth, and the deeper you dig, the more wonderful you find this truth to be true. The simplicity of the gospel, and Paul makes reference to this to the Corinthians, in which he says, you know, I just can't understand why you're moving away from the simplicity of the truth. Just like Eve and Adam in the garden were allowed to be pulled away by the convoluted reasoning of the serpent. The fact of the matter is that God loves you. And he has a wonderful plan for your life, as the four spiritual laws often used to say. And what a wonderful message that is. And he so loved you that he would die for you. So in many respects, we're going to be looking at is the simplicity of that message that God has in this wonderful Psalm 118. And I believe that it is a precursor for Psalm 119 as you go through literally the alphabets, the Hebrew alphabet, and you begin to see the glory of the Word of God. So Psalm 119, there's no mistake. Psalm 119 is all about from A to Z. It is talking about the glory of the Word of God. So Psalm 118 is preparing us for receiving the Word of God. And by the time you come to John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us." So you're falling in love in Psalm 119 with the Word of God. In Psalm 118, we're proclaiming the announcement of the Word of God coming. And we'll see that in this particular psalm. There are a number of psalms throughout that make specific reference of the Messiah. And of course, the first of that is found in Psalm chapter 2. And if you go all the way back to Psalm chapter 2, you'll see the reference specifically using the word Messiah or Christ. Messiah, just to kind of clarify, the word Messiah is more a Hebrew word. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. So if that helps you. So when you see in the New Testament, Christ Jesus, what it's saying is Messiah Jesus. And of course, we know that the word Messiah means the anointed one. So if you'll look in Psalm chapter 2, it makes reference specifically to the Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That word is the word Messiah. That word is the word Christ, if you were to find it in the Septuagint, which the Septuagint is the Old Testament Hebrew translated into the Greek. So if you've ever wondered, what is a Septuagint? What is he talking about, Septuagint? The Old Testament was literally translated about 200 years before Christ into the Greek language. And that became the Septuagint. And they would actually stored some of these writings in Alexandria. That's a long story. But anyway, the point is that the anointed is the Christ and is made mention of here in Psalm chapter 2. It goes on and talks about how the world resists God's anointed, resists God's Christ, resists God's Messiah. And it ultimately ends this way in verse 11. "Worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son." So right here in Psalm chapter 2, the reference is specifically to the Messiah, and the reference is that you should do reverence. Now we know, according to the law, that God is one, and you shall only worship God. And yet, God is telling us to worship the Son. So what is that telling us? The Son must be God, right? "So do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." or specifically, how blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. So all the way back in Psalm, the gospel is being interwoven. And you'll see this not only in this particular place, but even in the Psalm in 8, in Psalm 8, there's a reference to, you remember Matthew 11, where Christ says that he's going to, well, that God has given him babes to proclaim the message, and so he's talking about it. Well, that's given in Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. For the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. Well, Christ makes reference to that, and here again in Matthew chapter 11. All the way through, and I think one of the most poignant to me passages of the reference to Christ is found in Psalm chapter 22. Most of us are familiar with this particular psalm, but if you look at the very beginning of Psalm chapter 22, how does it start off? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So throughout the psalm, the reference, much of the reference is going to show us the heart of Christ. You sometimes you wonder when you're reading through the gospel, well, what was Christ feeling? And all you have to do is go back to the psalm, because the psalm is going to interject the heart of Christ in this. And of course, in Psalm chapter 22, verse 6, it starts off, I am a worm and not a man. And all the way through, you begin to realize how he was feeling while he was on the cross. And so Psalm 22 is describing that. You drop on down, my strength is dried up. Of course, ravening lions are surrounding me. My bones are all out of joint. Dogs have surrounded me. Verse 16, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But couldn't get more clear than that, could it? And once again, we're feeling the emotions of Christ in the psalm. In Psalm chapter 51, there's an example as well of, do you remember Jesus having the chat with the woman at the well? And he began to share what he and the Father are really seeking. Well, what was he seeking? Oh, that's right, truth from the innermost being. And that's recorded in Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. In other words, God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what he begins to share with the woman. All the way through, you begin to see these truths being conveyed. And you can see and feel the emotions of Christ throughout the psalm. Psalm 55, for instance, you feel the heart of Christ is in the betrayal. So Psalm 55, verse 12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man of my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. One, we had sweet fellowship together. We walked in the house of God. And what happened? Why would you betray me? And clearly, Christ was betrayed, and we saw that. Psalm 69, you see some of these emotions coming out as well. And I like the way it's put within the passage. Of course, you feel his crying and his sadness within the psalm at the very beginning. But it says in verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face, I have become estranged from my brothers. Of course, you remember in John chapter 7, you know, if you really are who you say you are, you know. But an alien to my mother's sons. And then what's the next verse? Well, that's actually quoted in John chapter 2 when he goes and turns over the money tables, right? Zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. So all the way through. Of course, if you look in verse 20 of Psalm 69, you can once again feel the heart of Christ reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. It's not like he could care less what was happening to him. He was crushed by this. Can you grieve God? That's an interesting question. Is it possible that we, dust, could grieve God? And yet Scripture says you can grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you've been sealed until the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. So in this verse, chapter 69, verse 20, reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. And what did they do instead of giving me comfort? They tried to drug me.
Yeah.
And the drug that they were giving me was to kill me. That's the way the world comforts, just to let you know. So you go to the world for comfort, and they'll go, there, we'll knock you out forever. So, yes, sir. How could we grieve the Holy Spirit? It'd be sorrow, it'd be, you know, grieving. It would just be great sorrow and hurt. Is it separation from the Holy Spirit? No, it says we're sealed until the day of redemption. But it's like you hurting somebody that you love. And, you know, is a person still staying with you? Well, maybe, but you hurt them pretty badly. And it's an amazing thought to think that God would still stay with us. Pardon me? We can grieve the Holy Spirit, yes. Yeah, and that's if you go to Ephesians 4, just to emphasize this, and I opened up the box, so Ephesians chapter 4, if you look in verse 29, this is how you and I, one of the ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So verse 31, what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. When we hurt somebody else in the body, when we begin to destroy the body of Christ in that respect, they have the Spirit of God within them. And there is, by virtue of that, an attack. Besides the fact that one of the things that we're called to do, if you look in chapter 4, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So what are you grieving? Well, you're grieving that endeavor. We're supposed to be pulling the body together, and we're tearing it apart because we're just, well, we can't even be, verse 32, we can't even be kind to one another. So it is in that we bring great grief to the Lord. And, of course, obviously, we weren't kind to our Savior when he came to the earth. And Isaiah 53 says that so clearly, you know, that he bore our griefs and we esteemed him stricken. So we wanted him dead, as kind as he was to us and as loving as he was to us. So so many passages make reference to the heart of Christ throughout the book of Psalms. And it's that emotions that are drawing us near to him. When we come to Psalm 118, it's going to take us into the realm of that announcing of the Messiah. So once again, Psalm chapter 2 is telling us that he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the one chosen by God. He is God. Do homage to him, you know, lest you perish. And yet, what have we done? We've grieved him. We've hurt him. We've crucified him. Of course, this is clearly reiterated there in Psalm chapter 22. So you come now to Psalm 118, and there is a declaration. And really, the psalm has been working up to this point. How good God must be if, in fact, He is who he says he is, according to the psalm. I mean, you know, God sits and man thinks, I'm going to dethrone God. And God goes, really? You know, I mean, if in fact it was possible, let's just put it this way. If in fact it was possible to get rid of God, you wouldn't be alive, because God keeps you alive. So I don't know how people think through that one. But You know, it says that God sits in heaven and laughs, and yet throughout the psalm we realize the pain and the suffering that we bring God. I think one of the most grievous things through all of this pandemic and all of the things that have been happening is I just can't wrap my mind around the fact that we've been so concerned about offending this institution, about offending this institution. You don't want to offend people because, you know, they're dainty and, you know, they could get sick if you breathe on them. All kinds of things such as this. And I'm going, okay, wait a minute. Not once have I heard you say you were worried about offending God. Not once in all of this do I hear that anybody's concerned about offending God, about grieving God. I mean, to me, the most grievous thing to God is, one, not trust him. That's the most grievous thing that you could ever do. And Scripture tells us that that's the reason you're not, that people won't go to heaven, because you don't trust him. You don't believe that he is able to save, and you don't believe that he loves you enough to save you. So what you've done is you've snuffed the cross. You said, okay, you died on the cross, but you don't care for me. You're not going to protect me, and you're not going to watch over my life. And, of course, that's the most grievous thing that you could ever say to God. But nobody seems to worry about that. And I think this is the thing that bothers me the most. You've offended God. Well, you know, it's okay not to go to church, not to put... Wait a minute. It's okay not to put God first. Is that what you're telling me? Let me just clarify this. It's okay to ignore what he tells you to do. That's okay. I mean, you don't think that's a problem when you go against God? You don't think that's a problem? That's the thing you should be afraid of. And that's what Jesus says. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can take the body and the soul. And we're so afraid of everything and everyone else. And we've totally disregarded the one we should fear and reverence, and that is Christ himself. So in many respects, what Psalm 118 is it's going to say, look, what really makes us different is that we give praise to God. And we trust him. We put our hope in him. And Psalms has been saying this all the way through. So we pick up in Psalm 118, if you look with me. And there's no doubt that the one thing that is going to be delegated within the text is that we give thanks to God. He's going to start with giving thanks, and he's going to end with giving thanks. So if you look at the first verse, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, if you look at the end, verse 29, how does it end? Yeah, it's just same thing. So we know that this psalm is telling us that we need to give thanks to God. Now, once again, we live in a world that pats everybody else on the back, and people get offended. Oh, they didn't recognize that I'm so important. Stop it. You're not. You're not. Because you can't control anything. You know, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. You control absolutely nothing, as Scripture says. So, but God loves you. How wonderful this is. And how wonderful it is that he is good. I mean, he's all powerful. He controls absolutely everything. And yet he's good. So Scripture is saying you ought to be giving thanks to God for this. Now, the word that is used in the Hebrew is an interesting picture, and oftentimes directly connected with wave offerings, but it is a picture of reaching out and giving something to somebody. So when it says give thanks, it literally in the Hebrew mind you have this picture of reaching out to give. You know, so you're trying to give, and it's telling you that this is a very tangible thing in the realm of it should be in the realm of your life that you should literally look at this as something that you're handing God, this thanks. We think, well, you know, what's the big deal? Thanks, God. That's the present I'm looking for. And it's that sense of acknowledgement, it's a sense of confession, it's you extending out your hand and saying, I believe that you're the one that does it all. And I believe that you're good. I believe that you're good. So it starts off this way, and then what's the next phrase after it says that you're good? For your loving kindness never stops. Sometimes chesed is translated as mercy, so your mercy never stops. But it goes far into the realm of God desiring to be gracious to you. He desires to show love to you, and it never stops. He never stops wanting to love you. So why should you give thanks? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, this is God that's never wanting to stop loving you, and this is God that only has good for you. Not one good thing does he withhold from us. Not one good thing. I can't think of anything better. So the sad thing is that, you know, we're thanking everybody else, but, oh, yeah, I forgot to give God thanks today. Or if we do give him thanks, you know, I'm not real sure that the depth in which we actually mean it. It then goes into this tripartite of sorts in which he refers to, and I think Psalm 115 uses the same. He refers to Israel. So Israel, give thanks. Aaron, household, give thanks. And then he talks, oh yeah, and you who fear the Lord, give thanks. And he says this in verse 2. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Israel, you say this. Now we know that Israel is that picture of those that God called as his nation to contend with him. The name itself actually means God is your contender. But it was an interesting play of words because, of course, it was at a time when Jacob was wrestling with the angel. So there was a contending. But the point is that that's God's chosen. And he's saying, I want you to praise me for this. Now, we're going to go down the list and we're going to see that he's going to make reference to not only his chosen people, but he's going to make a reference to Aaron and his house, and then those who fear the Lord. The point is, in each case, whether it's his chosen people or the priesthood, Aaron's household, the priesthood, or you who reverence God, we're all acknowledging God for the same thing. And this is a key point in the passage. In other words, the perception is, well, I'm a Jew, you know, I don't have to. Look, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's still the same way. There's an acknowledgement of his loving kindness. And you have Aaron's family or Aaron's household, and the perception is that, okay, they're going to work their way through the law. By doing good works. And God says, nope, same way. By acknowledging my loving kindness to them. So how are you saved? By acknowledging his loving kindness. Well, I fear the Lord. Good, because you'll acknowledge his loving kindness. So in every case, that's going to be the point. And so it ends, oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 4, oh, let those who fear God or reverence him say his loving kindness is everlasting. There's no other way that you and I are saved but the acknowledgement of his goodness. It's not the acknowledgement of mine, not how wonderful I, and not the great deeds that I have done, according to Titus chapter 3. Now, as you go into verses 5 through 9, he begins to, in some way, really display the things that we're going through and are crying out to him. And it talks about distress that is surrounding us and what God does in light of the distress, how kind he is to rescue us. And so it picks up this way in verse 5. For my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place. We oftentimes think of a large place, okay, there's a lot of room. And that's true. But the large place is really that which is antithetical or opposite to distress. Distress is you feel tight, you feel squeezed in, you don't feel like you can go anywhere, you don't feel like you can do anything. It's an interesting picture, really, in many respects, of depression, because people become a homebound, the four walls become the place that they reside, and they can't get out, and paranoia and all kinds of things come in. But the fact of the matter is that your world begins shrinking, and nothing is good. And he says, God so brings me out of this that I feel like there are no limitations. It's like you can breathe again. And it's a great picture. Hosea kind of gives the same kind of picture, as well as, if you go back to Psalm 18, I think the same thing is mentioned. Psalm chapter 18. Yeah, he delivered me from my strong enemy, verse 17, and from those who hated me, they confronted me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. Now, verse 19 reads what? He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So there's that sense of, the enemies are coming at you. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything. And now you're in a place, in a broad place, and you go, I'm not afraid of anything. And let me show you one other passage that makes reference to this. And I think it'll kind of clarify that emotion or that feeling that he's trying to. But in the book of Hosea, if you look there with me, and we'll turn to chapter 4. He begins to convey, drop all the way down to verse 16. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them? Watch how he ends this. Like a lamb in a large field. Well, that's basically the same word that he's using in Psalm. The point is that he's bringing us into a place in which he protects us. So the lamb it's not even concerned. But the stubbornness of the heifer, he can't put him in a large place, because not only will he not put his trust in the Lord, he'll do damage to everybody else. So there is this so changing of a life in which God uses us and makes us into such a person that we're no longer doing harm to other people, but also with this great freedom in our life, where at one time there was such distress that, you know, we didn't feel like we'd go anywhere. And it's an interesting picture of just literally being doubled over by pressure. Actually, I think the word distress in verse 5 of chapter 18, chapter 118 of Psalm, makes reference specifically, as you go back to the roots, to the stomach. So it's like your stomach's doubled over. You ever had distress where you're doubled over in your stomach? But from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me, set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. And you're going to hear this repeated again in this particular paragraph in Psalm 118. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. That sense of confidence. What can man do to me? See, this is where you and I should be walking. This is why we have no reason to be afraid. I mean, I like the way Paul put it when he's writing Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he's saying the time of my departure has come. He knows he's about to get his head chopped off, but he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I know that the Lord will bring me safely home. That's such a great passage, because he knows that the Lord's never going to leave him or forsake him. And you have that wonderful picture of Stephen in Acts, in which he's being stoned, and he looks up and he sees Christ standing up, waiting for him, and God allows him to see his Savior opening his arms to him as men are stoning him and killing him. You often wonder, what did people see when they were thrown in the fire, you know, and they were given their lives, and why is it that they could be singing while they're in the fire. And I personally believe that the Lord just takes away all those things and he says, just, I'm going to bring you safely home, you know. And these things are not going to harm you. And you see the wonderful protection. And we believe that. We believe this, don't we? So the Lord is for me. I don't have to be afraid of what man can do. Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction at those who hate me. Interesting picture of looking at perhaps those that would be an enemy and going, well, I'm not worried about them. It's because the presence of God is with you. So anybody grew up with a big brother and, you know, you have some bullies coming up. And the big brother walks up. You go, you know, no problem. And you feel pretty confident. So it's an interesting picture. I will look on satisfaction to those who hate me. And then he says this in verse 8. It's better. Now the word better here, if you go back to, I want you to go back to verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. So it's the same word. So what we're seeing is the goodness of the Lord. Right? So it is good or better to take refuge in the Lord. In other words, it's better to run to God. It's better to run to God and run to him for safety and protection than, look at the next phrase, than to attack, to put your trust and to feel safe and secure in man. Now, once again, we live in a day and time in which everybody's saying, you know, well, this guy's the expert. I'm going, you know, they may be an expert, but that's not what makes me feel confident and secure. I don't feel confident and secure in anything that man's doing. Now, I may, you know, do what I'm told, but I don't feel secure. I'm doing this unto God. Mm-hmm. So when Scripture says, you know, whatever you do all the glory of God, do it for him. And if you believe it's something God wants you to do, then do it. Obey God. But do it for him, because that's where your security is. Run to him. So it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in, you see the word here, nadiv, princes. See the word there, princes? It's dealing with noble, generous people. So, there are people that if you don't think that they're noble and generous, they'll tell you. I'm a wonderful person. I'm the one that helps you. And they'll remind you, you know, in case you don't give them thanks or whatever. But the point is that it's better to run to God than to trust man. It's better to run to God than, no matter how noble this person seems to be or how generous or how able that they are to help you, it's better. Run to him, because you don't want to put any sense of security or confidence in any of those other things. So this is establishing that. Verses 5 through 9 is establishing that. Verses 10 through 14 is talking about forces that are far more powerful than us, and specifically it even brings into the text nations. So we're seeing this on a cataclysmic, you know, maybe more personal realm, verses 5 through 9, but now coming into like nations and war and how, you know, nations could surround and how you could feel so helpless. I can imagine in times of World War II or being in places where you literally see whole nations coming to war against something, or how helpless and hopeless you would feel in the midst of something like that. But the passage says, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. I'll make their flesh good for nothing. Basically, so no matter what their power or strength is, it's going to be innocuous. It's not going to be effective. And so they surround me. Yes, they surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Now, one word that you want to underline within the passage is name. Because it's in the name of the Lord that I will cut them off. So how is victory wrought within the passage? So, you know, at first we're talking about that general sense of distress and maybe a more personal sense of being distressed. But now we're dealing with something so overwhelming that goes beyond, you know, clearly what we could ever hope to war against. And we realize that there's really only one way to win this war. And the passage is telling us what? The way to win the war is the name. That's what it's telling us. So in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me, verse 11 again. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I shall surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. By the way, just to let you know, translation of bees here is Deborah. So that's where we get Deborah in the book of Judges. Deborah means queen bee. So anyway, they surrounded me like bees, and really the picture of bees is that they move in orderly, systematic function. We kind of make reference to their instinct is kind of like swarming instinct, you know, to kind of you know, it seems like they have their act together. They're working together to eradicate me. And yet, it's an interesting picture here. They surrounded me like bees, but they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. Instantly combustible. The picture, of course, once again, of God speaking to Moses in the thorny bush in the Old Testament is a picture of God's grace. Because God is showing that though I'm going to be in your presence, and though you are vulnerable and so easily destroyed, I mean, you get a thorny bush in the desert that hasn't had any rain, it just goes up like this. As soon as that fire hits, poof, it's almost like a firework. And God says, I'm going to be in your presence. You're going to be thorny to me, but I'm not going to consume you. And that really is the grace of God, isn't it, to be among his people? But he says they'll surround me and they'll just like instantly go away. It's like, well, only God can make things just instantly go away. Obviously, within the passage, they were extinguished like the fire of thorns. In the name, here again, so now name is mentioned once in verse 10, name is mentioned twice in verse 11, and now we come into verse 12, and what is it again? In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. It's in the name of the Lord. So he says this in verse 13, you pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, or more specifically, the object of my song. The Lord is the object. He's the one I'm singing about. And he has become, what is that word there? Yeshua. That's the word Jesus. That word right there. It's the word Jesus in the Old Testament. He has become my salvation. Or we'll read it this way. He has become my Yeshua. He has become my Yeshua. So, what's the name? The name is Jesus. Right. In the name of Jesus, surely I'll win. In the name of Jesus, surely they'll not touch me. In the name of Jesus, so it's talking about the name of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the power of the name of Jesus. It's a very interesting text. So it says this in verse 15. The sound of joyful shouting and Yeshua is in the tents of righteousness. In other words, those that are seeking the right way, Zedek, referring to righteousness, those that are seeking the right way, are going to be ecstatic over the presence of Jesus. They're going to go, he's the guy, you know. Finally, there's somebody that's doing something right. There's somebody that's actually, that's the way I feel right is supposed to be. And so you start rejoicing when you see Jesus. I mean, he's healing the sick. He's taking care of the poor. You know, he's not catering to the people that cater to him. I oftentimes think of when Jesus was invited at Simon's house, who was a Pharisee. And while he was at the house, of course, this woman out of the street, you know, starts waving his feet. Well, you have to remember, he's in Simon's house. Simon is the one that's paying for the meal. He's the guy that should be getting thanks from Jesus, and Jesus is telling Simon, you need to be more like this woman from the street. I mean, that was pretty insulting if you think about it. But can you imagine somebody that goes, yes, thank you. Thank you. He cares for the downtrodden. He cares for somebody. He sees their heart, and he knows what. So there's an interesting tie there. But anyway, a sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does violently. Now, who is he talking about when he's talking about right hand of the Lord? Always Christ, right? Sits at the right hand of the Father, is in heaven. So the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is lifted up, exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live. It's almost at this juncture, it seems to translate into the proclamation of the Messiah himself. So if we could just read it this way, I shall not be put to death, but he uses this word, kaya, but I shall be revived. I shall live again. It's a very interesting. So he's literally declaring his resurrection in that one phrase. I shall not be put to death. I shall be revived. And tell of the works of God. Declare what God is doing. What is God doing? What has God been doing all along? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his. What is he doing? He's saving you. That's what he's been doing all along. He's rescuing. The Lord has disciplined me severely. That's an interesting picture of the Savior on the cross. But he has not given me over to death. And that's the picture that's there within the passage. Because of this, the way that this whole text is worded, and when you finally come to Psalm 118 and verse 26, as it ends in that verse 26, it says, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. If you back up to verse 3, oh, let the house of Aaron say. There's an interesting connection there with the house of Aaron, that the blessing is really coming out of the house of Aaron. What makes that so interesting to me is understanding the house of Aaron. And if I could just take out a little detour, if you could look with me in Leviticus chapter 10, in Leviticus chapter 10, what we see is the sons of Aaron not being that grand of a household and clearly not doing what the Lord had called them to do. Nadab is probably the way you pronounce the first son's name, and Avihu is probably the way you would pronounce the second son's name. But Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now this is Aaron's household in Psalm 118 that is praising God. So what we're looking at within this passage is a clear disrespect of God. And in many respects, I feel like the kids were named right, because Nadab actually has the sense of somebody spontaneous and liberal. Another way of putting it would be quixotic, somebody that is unpredictable, somebody that is impulsive. And in being impulsive becomes flippant. And I've talked to a number of people throughout the years, and some you can almost picture them when they walk through the doors. There's a flippancy about coming in the household of God. Yeah. And they come carelessly before the presence of God. Well, there's a problem in that, and the problem ultimately is that they're going to offer strange incense to God. What does that mean? Well, that means that their obedience is not going to be in alignment with the heart of God, and you're not going to treat God as holy. Well, what does that mean? That means that you're going to treat God as common. Once again, the opposite of holy in Scripture is common. So anytime God is treated like everybody else, you've grossly sinned. You say, well, why is that so terrible? I'll tell you why it's so terrible. If your eternal soul was at stake, and the only thing that could save you would be a perfect, righteous sacrifice, and then somebody pulled somebody off the street and said, here, let him die. And it was some bum that never did the right thing and could care less about anything. And you said, let him do the sacrifice for you. And you go, okay, that's not going to work. Because there's a realization that it has to, I mean, it's the perfection of God. It's the righteousness of God that saves us. To give anything less than this, it'd be like presenting the plan of salvation to somebody else and putting your own twist on it and saying, now just hop on one leg and shout hallelujah and you'll be saved. And so the person does that, and now you've just doomed into eternity of hell. How horrible is that? How horrible is that? And the message that was being given by the sons of Aaron is, it doesn't matter. The holiness of God doesn't matter. You know? And God says, this can't happen. So you have Nadab, and then you have Abihu, which almost is kind of a sign of nepotism. You know, he's my father, which seems to have a sense of entitlement. But you kind of see that in 2 Chronicles 26 with Uzziah. Remember, Uzziah goes in, offers sacrifice to God, and he goes, I'm a king, I can do whatever I want to, and that sense of entitlement. And I just think that there are people that come before God and they feel entitled, and or they feel they come to God with just rash impulsiveness, and God says, wait a minute. I mean, this is serious stuff. This is your soul. You can't come in this way. So the text goes on in Leviticus chapter 10, and in verse 9, after Aaron's sons die, the Lord pulls Aaron aside and he says, and while we're at it, let me add this. And he says this, if you pick up with me in verse 9, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, who come into the tent of the meeting, so that you may not die. Now, why do you think he's saying that? It's real clear if you understand the context. The context is that if, in fact, they're drinking strong drink, they're going to be under the influence of something that's going to make them careless and apathetic and detached and impulsive and profane in the way that they act. So God is saying, don't let anything influence you away from the seriousness of the sacrifice, of the love of God, of the holiness of God. So Moses speaks to Aaron, and Aaron has two other sons. You look in verse 12, right? He has two more sons. So they kind of take over. If I were them, I'd go, wait, you sure you don't have anybody else? You know? But anyway, these two, Eleazar is one that seems to be a name that refers to, you know, God has protected or helps and gives aid. It's an interesting picture. And the other one gives this simile of God gives prosperity. But it goes on, it says, you take the grain offering, you go ahead, and Moses is giving these laws, so to speak, about how they should go in the holy place. And then when you offer the sacrifice of the goat within the passage, he says you need to eat it in the holy place. And I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail, but I want you to see there's a point in this. And he talks about the wave offering, but so anyway, Moses comes in, and it doesn't look like they were in the holy place. It doesn't look like they had been doing what he told them to do. And you're thinking, and we're all thinking, okay, he's got his two sons, and they're going to be gone. You know, they're going to go up in smoke. And it says in verse 16, Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. And he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons. And he goes, what are you guys doing? You know, you already messed. Two kids have already died. What do you want? You want to die too? So he gets after him. And he says, behold, you know, this is happening. And then Aaron speaks to Moses. And this is what I want you to pick up in verse 19. Aaron spoke to Moses and he said, behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. In other words, instead of eating it, they just gave the whole thing to God. Burnt offering is a total burning that's under the Lord. So it's giving them everything. And yes, that's right. They weren't supposed to do it. But there is also another law. I won't go too deep into this. But in Deuteronomy 26, the basic law is that you can't come into the holy place and eat this holy food in mourning. You can't be mourning when you come in. In other words, it's a meal that's designated by feasting and a sort of festival atmosphere. You're supposed to be rejoicing. So the way Aaron puts it is, Aaron spoke to Moses, and behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happen to me, things like these, what is the text? I just lost my kids. They lost their brothers. And you're thinking, Moses, you're telling them to go in there and eat and have a festival occasion. They can't do that. Now, the fact of the matter is that that's what they were supposed to do. That's the fact of the matter. But what Aaron is saying is, cut us a break. We're going through sorrow here. So it's understandable what my sons did. So if we had eaten the sin offering today, it would not have been good in the sight of the Lord. Because why? They would have come in mourning. They were mourning. They were upset about these things. And Moses heard this, and it seemed good to him. Now, there's a reason why I brought this into play, but I just wanted you to see that. Because as you come to this, you have this sense of verse 18 in particular. The Lord has severely disciplined me. See that in Psalm 118, verse 18? The Lord has severely disciplined me. And you have this, but he has not allowed me to die. You have this interesting picture of Christ going through severe hurt and pain and sorrow, and yet coming out victorious. What's interesting about the passage is that the whole purpose of the passage is to get you and I rejoicing. But the point is, it was at the expense of Christ's death. Now, the perception is that this is a terrible, most horrible day, and God says, I will not let you call it that. It will be declared a feast, and you will rejoice. Interesting picture of this in Isaiah 53, and if you look there with me, Isaiah 53, as it talks about, surely our griefs he himself bore, verse 4, our sorrows he carried, we esteemed him stricken, smitten. Of course, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Our chastening fell upon him. All of that. But what's unbelievable in this whole thing is, as you go into Isaiah, it says this in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his day, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. It pleased him to crush. You cannot be sorrowful on this day. Man doesn't know how to do that. He doesn't know how to rejoice in what is perceived to be the worst day ever. And in Psalm 118, he's literally describing the worst day ever of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His point is the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Death will not take hold of me. But you cannot be sorrowful. This is a day of rejoicing. How do we know? Follow with me. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. It's a day of giving thanks. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter. Question you have to ask yourself is, what is the gate that allows you to enter? And here's the answer. Thanks. Thanks. That's the reason why when you come together for the Lord's Supper, and the Catholic Church has the right name for it in this respect, even though, you know, they use the Greek instead of what they probably should be using, or maybe even a Latin term in some cases. But the word in the Greek is Eucharist. Now, what the word means is that you're giving thanks for his gift. That's what it means. So, you is making reference to good, and then charist is making reference to the gift of God. So, it is a good gift that he's given, and you're acknowledging that. You and I acknowledge, by receiving Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we acknowledge that he has done this for us, and we're literally giving thanks for what he's done for us. That's what we're doing. That's the gate by which the righteous enter in. The gate is the giving of thanks. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How do I come to you? This psalm is telling you. Acknowledge what I've done for you. Acknowledge that it was me who was dying for you. So the passage reads this way. This is the gate of the Lord, verse 20. The righteous will enter through it. Second time he mentions this. Verse 19 was the first. Second time in verse 21. I shall give thanks to thee. That's the gate. For thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my Yeshua. See the passage? Now, what you're going to see quoted in the New Testament is verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected. Now, the stone, evan, actually a compound word, ben. Ben is son. Right? Ben in the Hebrew is son. So Eben is a picture of the son of God. And the word Ben also means not only son, but it means building block. So that when you have a son, you're building a family. See, that's what son means, a building block. So the point is the son who was to be the building block of the household was rejected, was despised. Christ gives an interesting parable as he talks about the fact that, you know, I sent you servants, then I sent my son, and you killed him. You killed my son. So it says, the stone, or the building block, which the builders rejected, has become the chief, the summit, the beginning, the cornerstone, which the cornerstone always makes reference to the ruler, because he's the one that holds everything together and causes things to be stable. So this has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. Now verse 23, read it with me. What does he say? This is marvelous in our eyes. Now the word marvelous, don't take it for granted. It means I can't comprehend this. So you know, I'm looking at it, I'm seeing it, I'm hearing it, but I don't get it. I don't get it. That's how, I mean, when God says, my ways are higher than yours, he means it. You go, that's way above my pay grade. So this is the Lord's doing. It's far beyond what my ability to see. Then verse 24, what does it read? This is the day. Now, go back. I want you to go back. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting is Yeshua, right? Salvation, right? In the tents of the righteous. Right hand of the Lord. He's doing something noble. He's doing something grand. What is it? What is it? He's being put to death by man, but God will not allow him to be put to death. We're going, what a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. God goes, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. You could not be sorrowful over this. I've done this for you. This is the day of rejoicing. Oh Lord, watch verse 25, which is quoted in John chapter 12 and the other Gospels as well. But in John chapter 12 and verse 13, or 12 and 13, the phrase here, "Oh Lord, do save, we beseech thee," is yasa'ana, where we get the word Hosanna. So when you see it in John chapter 12, Hosanna, Hosanna, what they're saying is, save us, save us. That's what they're crying out. Save it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, rescue us. So, O Lord, we do beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, our Hosanna, Hosanna, do send prosperity, succeed. Win for us, is the cry. Blessed is one who comes in the name. So success comes from the name of the Lord, which is, according to the text, Yeshua, the Savior. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord, which is interesting. What he's talking about, of course, is the temple. And you go back to verse 3, oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness. And so there's an interesting realization that God has been preserving, even through the death of Aaron, was preserving salvation for his family. Think about that. Because had his sons been allowed to give false perceptions of who God is, then the clarity of his salvation would have been lost. But O house of Aaron, O house of the Lord, rejoice. Salvation has come. And it doesn't matter if you're from Israel or from the priesthood, anyone who will fear the Lord. His loving kindness is from everlasting to you. The Lord is God. He has given us, watch the phrase, illumination. We get it now. That's the point. We now get it. We now understand. It was hard to see. You go back. This is too marvelous. We can't see this. Verse 23, right? We can't see it. But verse 27, I get it. Christ came to save me. He came to rescue me. Look at the text. Now this is the day that the Lord has made. Verse 24, what are we supposed to be doing? Okay, so what are we rejoicing in? Verse 27, the Lord God has given us light. Bind, take prisoner, would be the phrase, take prisoner the festival sacrifice with cords, tie him to the horns, the power source of the altar. That's a picture of Christ being bound to the cross. There's nothing. He's dying for our sins. And you know what we're doing about it? We're making it a festival. I mean, it was the festival of the Passover in which Christ was being crucified. It was a day of rejoicing. Why? Because God was bringing salvation to you. And throughout the psalm, what he's conveying is that, you know, how can you say that I don't have anything to give thanks about? How can you say that my life is so terrible when God has come in his name to rescue you and has displayed the power of his? So how does it end? Verse 28, thou art my God, I will give thanks to thee. That's how the psalm starts off, isn't it? You need to give thanks to God. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The point of it clearly is that God has and is rescuing us. And you read in verse 5, from what? From your distress, right? From all of your problems, right? Even if it's overwhelming, God can eradicate it almost instantly. Now the question is, how does that happen? And if you've understood the passage, it's the name of Jesus. This whole song is about power in the name of Jesus. And you and I believe that God does a healing in the lives of people that I never could do. A protection comes. My protection comes in the name of Jesus. Is that where your protection comes? Because I know that he's not going to disappoint. How do I know? We're watching him go to the cross and die for us. And we're God's commanding us, rejoice over my son's death. God's commanding us to rejoice over that. Now, a God that could do that for us is going to save us. He's going to save us. But all the nations that surrounded me, in the name of the Lord, I'm going to win. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I'm going to win. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished. In the name of the Lord, I'm going to win. Because it's the name of the Lord that brings us victory. And, you know, I know that, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I know that our gospel seems really stupid to people. I mean, that's what he says. He says, it's foolishness to man, our gospel. You keep proclaiming that name, and you're going to watch hearts change. There have been so many opportunities that the Lord has given me, and, you know, there are times that people will come at you, they'll attack you. You keep lifting up the name. Keep lifting up the name. And watch your enemy scatter. Watch God rescue them in many cases. But God will do a work. And you have to resolve in your mind and in your heart not to protect yourself. But you have to resolve in this, I'm going to lift up God's name. God, I don't know how, but that's all I want to do through this. And you're going to watch victory after victory after victory come in your life. Because this is the day that the Lord has made. Father, we give you thanks for these opportunities that you give us and the power of your name that goes far beyond our comprehension. It's too marvelous. We can't grasp this. It goes beyond our perception to see it. Nevertheless, you illumine us. We get it. By the power of your Spirit, I don't know, but we get it. It's your name that saves. And you love us that much, it's far beyond our comprehension. It's because of this that we're going to give you thanks. And in giving thanks, we're going to lift up, we're going to push out your name. And we're going to watch you do some wonderful things because you're a God of salvation. And all those prickly thorns are just going to go away. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.